For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Well, yeah. So our author, if you haven't been with us, is worried that his audience, a group of Jewish Christians, are slipping and that their walk with God's not going very well. They're believers, but they're not walking by faith. And it's possible to believe the truth about God, but not to really trust him and walk with him in a living way. And this is the problem. So he's going through and demonstrating the nature of faith through all these Old Testament biographies, which is one of the best ways to comprehend abstract things, is to read stories of real life events. Moses' story begins with persecution, brutality, mass murder. The family that went down to Egypt has now multiplied into many thousands of people. It's a nation. And the Egyptians got freaked out and have felt like this group's getting so big. And it says another Pharaoh arose who didn't know Joseph or anything about that story. And so he led the Egyptians to enslave the children of Israel. They became slaves for an undetermined amount of time, but the total time, part of it living as free people and part as slaves, has been over 400 years since our last story about Joseph. And at this point, even though the Egyptians were trying to wear down the Jewish people by harsh labor, the more they persecuted them, the more they multiplied. Of course, God was behind this. It was a supernaturally overseen, kind of superintended growth of this nation. And so they began executing the baby Israelites, throwing boys. Every boy was supposed to be thrown into the Nile. Well, of course, the Jews resisted this and would hide their babies. And this is what's going on. Death, murder. Egypt is still the most powerful nation in the world at this time. And so you have the most powerful man in the world, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, facing up against someone even more powerful, God. And this is the collision that Moses finds himself participating in. The story starts out, we're reading in Hebrews now, not in Exodus, which is where you can read the whole story of Moses. And we're going to have to skip a lot more than we did with Joseph with 7 chapters. Moses is talking 30-some chapters, so we just can't cover all of it. But we'll pick up the key parts that he's talking about here. He says, it was by faith that Moses' parents hid him for 3 months when he was born. They saw that God had given them an unusual child, and they were not afraid to disobey the king's command. That is, the king's command to kill male children. So they were risking their lives. This baby in the basket, the famous story where they made a little bit wicker basket, smeared it with tar, put the baby in there, and put it out on the Nile River. 2 different versions of this story. One version of it, the one I was taught in church, we could call the super spiritual version of this story. You put the baby in a floating basket, you shove it out onto the Nile, and just hope something good happens. This is what's pictured, for instance, in the famous Ten Commandments movie with Charlton Heston. There's Moses' mom and her sister pushing the basket out, and she says, follow it, Miriam, and watch from the reeds and see where the Lord's going to lead him. Just hope something good happens. Okay, that's the super spiritual version. Super spirituality, a term coined by Francis Schaeffer in his very small but very powerful book called The New Super Spirituality, is the view that everything's up to God and that nothing's up to us and that you just have to, be kind of crazy and wild. Just God will take care of everything. Don't worry about it. Super spirituality. And that's exactly, you can see that and just push it out, big surging river, maybe something good will happen. The, not super spiritual, but the real spiritual story, which is actually told in Exodus, quite a bit different. starts the same way. You put the baby in the sealed basket, the basket that the seal to float on water. Then, though, according to Exodus 2:3, you don't push it out into the river and let it sail away. You lodged it in, set it among the reeds along the edge. It's not floating out in the river at all. Okay? Then, according to 2:4, you station his sister Miriam where she's watching it the whole time. And I mean, imagine putting your baby out in a basket in the middle of one of the biggest rivers in the world. That'd be so crazy. Whereas here, nothing crazy is happening at all. They've lodged it in there. Why did they lodge it in the reeds? Because according to 2:5, they put it exactly where Pharaoh's daughter came down to bathe. This was her swimming hole. This is the reeds right next to where she comes down. They obviously knew she was coming. And this whole thing is carefully planned out. She comes down with her attendants to bathe or whatever. And here's a baby crying. Here's they go over. They find a basket. She says, this must be one of the Hebrew babies. She said she felt compassion for him. And all of a sudden, Miriam pops out. So you found a baby there. Bet you'd like to have, it's only a three-month-old baby, not weaned yet. You'd probably like to have a wet nurse for this baby, wouldn't you? And she's like, yeah, I think I can find one. His mother goes, gets Jochebed, brings her, and Pharaoh's daughter is like, I'll pay her. You know, so now she goes from in risk of her life to she's on the clock to be the baby's mother. And a year and a half, quite a bit longer till he was weaned. And she turned him over to Pharaoh's daughter. And he was raised in the palace of Pharaoh as a grandson of Pharaoh. Royalty, aristocracy. So what you're seeing then in these two versions, the popular one, which is widely taught, is basically teaching irrational, blind faith. That faith is just, you know, this crazy, oh, you know, God will take care of it. Why do you think that? I don't know. You know, no reason behind it, completely irrational and blind, no reason. So it's also, the human role is nonsensical. There is no rational component to the agency of the humans either. In the other picture, we have a reasonably based faith where they've done the study. They figured out where Pharaoh's daughter comes down. They figure, you know, she doesn't have any children. Maybe would like to have a baby. And, you know, put the sister, I mean, everything's set up. This entire thing is a scheme. Basically, in real human agency, which is where we try to serve God, planning, careful consideration, basically setting everything up, and it's like everything is set up except for God's action. They had no way to know for sure that Pharaoh's daughter would say, I want to have this baby, right? That part was completely out of their control. But everything else was set up so that if God acted, boom, that the whole thing would work out. So we should learn from this. This is because this is a case of serving God. And human agency in ministry is taught in the Bible. And it's compatible with faith. Certainly, rationally based faith is always what we're given in Scripture. It's not blind faith. And it's not irrational faith. It's reasonably based faith where we cooperate with God. And his agency and our agency work together. Well, anyway, they saw that God had given them an unusual child. Basically, what they saw was God must have somehow communicated to them. They were people of God, both of his parents, that this baby was part of his plan. And this is why they took the unusual measures that they did. We read in 24, it was by faith then that Moses, when he grew up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. At some point in Moses' life, he came to know who he was, that he was Jewish, that he was not Egyptian. And at this point, he sided with his people. We read that he chose to share the oppression of God's people instead of enjoying the passing pleasures of sin. Well, okay, wait a minute. What's sinful about, why is it sinful? Is it sinful to grow up as Pharaoh's daughter, daughter's son? Yeah, that would be, because here you are lounging around in this palace, you know, swimming in the royal pool, having somebody fan you all the time, you know, feasting, drinking. Your own people are out there being whipped, beaten, and slaughtered while you enjoy this luxurious life. Yeah, that is sinful, because you have separated yourself at that point from other people's needs, and there's a lack of compassion and a lack of willingness to see that the poor and the oppressed are my problem and not the other guy's problem. So it's a sin, according to the Bible, to look upon the poor. When John says, when we, the wealthy, look upon, and they have the world's goods, and they look upon them without it, and they close their heart against them, how does the love of God abide in them? How is that the love of God? It's not the love of God. That's selfish. Yeah, he chose to share the oppression of God's people. And this is partly because of his identity. He knew, I'm one of them. I should, if I am one of them, I should share in their fate. So from that point on, he walked, turned his back on Pharaoh's palace and everything that went with it. Oh my God. What an idiot. This is like the ultimate career you could ever have, to be royalty in Egypt, in the empire of Egypt. Incalculable wealth. This guy could have picked up handfuls of gold and thrown it away and never known the difference. And you're going to what? Throw that away and go down and be beaten like a slave? Incomprehensible to a modern materialistic thinker. This is like the dumbest thing that ever happened. One little piece missed by the modern thinker, the readers of this book need to do what Moses did, because they're separating themselves, some of them, from fellow believers to avoid persecution. And so you can see why he's making this point. But anyway, this little word right here, passing, the passing pleasures of, that's a fatal critique to a life of worldly pleasure. John talks about this in 1 John 2. He says, do not love the world system, a cosmos, a word used for the value system of the materialism and the world. He says, neither are the things of the world. If anyone loves the cosmos, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The problem is, the world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. This undeniable fact that the world is passing away, and also its lust, is, like I say, a fatal critique on all materialistic approaches to life. It's not that there's no such thing as the lust of the eye or the lust of the flesh, or that there's no fun to be had there, or the boastful pride of life. That's not what he's saying. He's saying that, yeah, you can get a rush if you participate in these things, but only for a moment. Then it's snatched away from you and you're left with nothing. You invest your life into a course of action and it's snuffed away to nothing. That's a bad investment. But him who does the will of God abides forever. So we have the seen and the unseen. We have the eternal and the temporal, the temporary. It really illustrates, Jesus said this, and he was referring in this context to self-glorification. He says that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. So there's really an irreconcilable clash of values here. Moses' value system changed. He was raised in the palace, educated, rich, pampered, and at some point he went through a paradigm shift that made it impossible for him to see that life as desirable anymore. And so he turned his back on that, refused to be called Pharaoh's daughter, and went to be with his people. Well, our author leaves out one account here, which we're going to include. He thought it was better to suffer for the sake of Christ than to own the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking ahead to the great reward. Yeah. Suffering for the sake of Christ seems kind of weird because, wait a minute, Christ was 1,500 years later. So how is our author reading Christ back into Exodus? It's because, of course, he's looking at the story from his own perspective, now fully understanding that what Moses did, what God did through Moses, through Joseph before him, through Abraham before that, was all part of a plan. And that plan moved forward ultimately and consummated in Christ. It was the plan of the rescue of the human race. And so, although Moses wouldn't have known Jesus' name, his suffering and ordeals really were in the service of that project that culminated in Christ. And so, he says on the one hand, is the treasures of Egypt. That's the seen. Remember, all through this chapter, it's the seen and the unseen. Faith is the assurance of things not seen. The seen is gold, silver, women, pools. God knows what they could have. Power, glory. And he says instead of that, he was looking to his great reward. He was looking to the eternal, the unseen. Not unreal. It's not that it's unreal. It's just unseen. Right now, well, we can wonder, yeah, what would have happened? Suppose Moses had stayed in the palace. Maybe that would have been an alternate way to help the situation out. No, actually, nothing would have happened if he had stayed there. We wouldn't know his name. We wouldn't be talking about him right now. He would have lived a pampered, wealthy life, and that was completely pointless, and he would have died. And that would be the end of the story. So, people will say maybe he could have been a good influence on the Egyptians. Maybe he could have gotten them to soften up their harsh policies toward the Jewish people. He'd be on the inside. He'd be a family member, you know, with the ruling class there. That's naive. That's foolish. That never would have happened. Only one person had the power to change the Egyptians' policy, and he didn't need to be a member of the family in order to do it. And that's Almighty God. He's going to take care of this, no problem. So, wrong. Here's an incident that's not mentioned in Hebrews, but I think it's interesting. In Exodus 2, Moses went down. This is when he walked out of the palace, decided to go identify with his people. He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew. One of his brethren. After looking in all directions to make sure no one was watching, Moses went up and killed the Egyptian and hid the body in the sand. Okay. So what we have here is human agency run amok. Here we have this mighty empire oppressing his people. And his solution is, I'll kill this guy. I'm going to kill one of their grunts. And then what? Well, I'm going to hide his body in the sand. Oh, that'll teach him. That's great. That'll teach him. This effort is pathetic. You know, it's like, what good is this going to do? All it did was make it so that the Egyptians realized he's not one of us. He's on their side, and Moses had to flee into the wilderness. And so we go from Pharaoh's palace and all that went with that, down to 40 years of wandering around in Midian and Sinai with a flock of sheep. A shepherd. Oh, man, what a fool. Surely he could do better than that. And, you know, right up this whole time, right up until the end, Moses had no idea that he was going to lead a nation to freedom. Had no idea. What we see in this is that God is willing to use people, but God is an eternal being, and he's willing to take his time. There's a lot that needs to be broken. There's a lot that needs to be shaped in the character of people before God can really use them. And he'll take his time getting people ready. We don't have the narrative of, we know he got a family during this time. Married one of the Midianite gals there, but he was 80 years old. He was 40 when he did the Egyptian. He's 80 years old now, an old man, older than me. For one thing, I guess that guarantees that he's not going to be taking credit for anything, right? When an old guy does something, nobody thinks it was him that did it. And I do notice that God is quite protective of the fact that this is not you that's doing this, all right? I want it understood. I'm the one that's pulling this off. He meets Moses at the burning bush and calls him and says, you're going to rescue my people. And so Moses goes back and confronts Pharaoh, gets into the court. I suppose he wouldn't have, they probably knew him still, recognized him. He might have grown up with this Pharaoh, I don't know. Comes in there and says, Yahweh, the Lord God, says, you have to let these slaves go with me out in the wilderness. And so eventually he went out. And was successful in liberating the entire nation from slavery, and they got to go free out into the wilderness and ultimately into their promised land. And so we see in this is referring not to his first leaving where he ran away, which was in fear of the Pharaoh, but the second leaving when he led the people out. He had to withstand incredible danger. I can't believe Pharaoh didn't kill him. But it's an illustration of the great courage that we can get when we're really living in faith. We realize our life's in God's hands, and it makes you bold. It makes you unworried. We're not living in a capricious world where any crazy thing can happen. We're people of God. And if he takes us into a trial, then that's what he's called on us for. Kept his eyes on the one who is invisible, so we have the seen and the unseen. Once again. Now, it's important to note, this is not an easy path that led to immediate success. When he came into Pharaoh and says, oh yeah, God says you're going to have to give these people to go out with me. Pharaoh's reply to him is, oh, is that so? God told you. He says, and who is this Yahweh? And why should I listen to him and let Israel go? He says, I don't know Yahweh, and I have never heard of him, and I will not let the children of Israel go. In fact, he says, you're pissing me off. So what I'll do is, instead of letting them go, I'm going to make them find and cut their own straw for the bricks. And the tally of bricks they make has to stay the same, even though they have to get their own straw now. We're not going to deliver it to them like we used to. And so, well, that made it much harder to come up with their quota of bricks they had to make, where the mud and the straw are mixed and baked together. And so they were increasingly beaten, severely whipped by the Egyptian overlords because they were falling short on their quota. And so the result of this confrontation was pitiful. Nothing good happened. All they had was more suffering, and the leaders confronted Moses, and they said, may God judge and punish you for making us stink before Pharaoh and his officials. You have put a sword in their hands, an excuse to kill us. And it's like, you know, may God judge you, yeah. And they walked off, stormed off. He completely lost all credibility before them. He complains. We see him faltering. He calls out and complains to God, why have you mistreated your own people like this, Lord? Why did you send me? Since I gave Pharaoh your message, he's been even more brutal to your people. They've not even begun to rescue them, and you have not even begun to rescue them. He says, my own people won't listen to me anymore. How can I expect Pharaoh to listen? I'm no orator. Well, God says, I'm going to step up. I'm ready to act. But it's kind of weird to the reader Why is he waiting? Why didn't he act the first time? He let this happen purposefully. From this point on, God's like, take that. But he lets Moses go in and get into this pickle, and it's totally silent. And, you know, I can see Moses' point here. It's like you'd feel pretty rotten. It's significant. I think it's that waiting thing we talked about earlier in the chapter where God often will let us dangle for a while. It's right when we start to doubt. You can tell Moses is doubting him, saying, why would you do this? And then he comes through, you realize, I probably shouldn't have been thinking that, right? There is a catapulting of the strength of your faith once you have waited and been tested and then seen God come through. And so that happened. Okay. The unseen, invisible God. He says it was by faith that Moses commanded the people of Israel to keep the Passover and to sprinkle blood on the doorposts so that the angel of death would not kill their firstborns. And so now we have this tied in. Basically, here we have a series of the events that led to Moses' and God's ultimate victory over Pharaoh and the Egyptians. The Passover, one of the coolest tie-ins of this narrative with the work of Jesus Christ 1,500 years later. I don't know whether you're aware of this. Did you realize that Jesus was crucified on the day of Passover? Oh, yeah. And this was not an accident. This was not a coincidence. When John the Baptist saw Jesus, he told his disciples, behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. In this Passover thing, they took a lamb, and family groups killed the lamb. They took some of the blood and put it on the doorpost and lintels of their houses. That was the night of the 10th plague when God said, anyone who is opposing me is going to lose their firstborn child. And the angel of death came to kill the firstborn. It says, anywhere that he sees blood on the doorposts, then kind of in a symbolic way, this is what we called typology, symbolism. He would look at that, oh, somebody's already died here. He passes over that house, goes to the next house and sees if there's blood there. Interesting that they told the Egyptians, this is how you can get out of this. And some Egyptians believed. In fact, joined in, we read, by the next day when they left, a mixed multitude of Egyptians who had realized Moses was with God, went with it, and eventually became part of the Jewish people. So here is this picture where the death of an innocent, a lamb, what could be more innocent than a lamb, covers for and counts for the death of the guilty. It's teaching the same thing Scripture teaches from one end to the other. We're separated from God. We've offended God. We owe him for that. He's a just God. A punishment is due. We're either going to have to pay that punishment ourselves, unless we can find someone to substitute for us in our place. Well, it's not going to be really a lamb, because a lamb is nothing but an animal. They're not even moral creatures. Okay? The lamb is a symbol. Just like Abraham's son, Isaac, was a symbol. And what did he say? He says, where's the sacrifice, Father? He says, God will provide a sacrifice. That's right. God provided himself to be, basically, to take his judgment for sin upon himself in Christ instead of inflicting it on us. If we choose to accept that gift, we have to accept it. That's what Passover signified. Well, so this is really faith in God's prescribed way. It must have seemed pretty irrational to people. I'm sure you're smearing blood on the doorpost like that's going to do something. Yeah, it is. And it may seem irrational to you, may seem pretty weird, pretty strange, and yet God is basically saying, I'll let you know how you can come to me. And you need to come the way I prescribe. It was by faith that the people of Israel went right through the Red Sea as though they were on dry ground. But when the Egyptians tried to follow, they were drowned. And so we're confronted with the most maybe spectacular of these string of miracles, these plagues, the dividing of the Red Sea. This used to bother me. I think, oh my God, I'm sure. It says that they went through and there were walls of water on the right hand and on the left. This was not, as liberal scholars say, well, maybe it was just the Reed Sea. You know, it's like an area where it was, you know, probably just a few inches of water they had to go through. Well, it's an amazing miracle, too, that the entire Egyptian army could be drowned in 3 inches of water. This is the God who spoke the universe into existence, okay? Remember when we studied how there was nothing and all of a sudden there was everything, and that was God speaking the world and the universe into existence? Yeah, for someone like that, this is actually small change. This would be no problem for him. A big miracle is no more difficult for God than a little one. It's all supernatural power. And so it depends whether we're spelling God with a big G or a little g. My parents took me out to this movie when I was a kid. Cecil B. DeMille, I think they came out in 1960 or something, maybe in the 50s. But yeah, so there they are looking at that crazy scene. What are you going to do? Well, maybe we should fight the Egyptians, or maybe just surrender to them. Probably not a very good idea, considering their intent was to come out and slaughter every man, woman, and child out here. And that had been announced by Pharaoh in advance. Maybe we could just kind of hang around here and see what happens. Probably not a very good idea either. There was a wall of fire holding Pharaoh back. That's not going to last forever. Or we're going to have to go down into that hole. I think it would be kind of scary. And that's why he says, by faith, they walk through. Yeah, it would take, I guess, quite a bit of faith to think, okay, let's go. And you're heading down in there. Didn't work out so well, though, for the Egyptians. So I guess when walking by faith, you can do that dangerous thing that's pretty scary. Again, we see the boldness, the courage that faith imparts. But when the Egyptians tried to follow, they were all drowned. Yeah, that part was in here, too.
Here, who shall withstand? Yul Brynner, not having a good day. These are people who fought God. These were people who had colluded in the murder of thousands, the oppression. And they had decided, they had hardened their hearts and decided we're going to go kill them all now. And so they were fighting with God. If you fight with God, you're going down. That's what that teaches. Yeah, God has the power and the right to judge people. And in this case, that's what happened. I remember that scene made me cry as a little kid. I think I might have been 7 or 8 years old. Didn't like the horses were under the windows. It really bothered me. I said, well, why did the horses have to die? I've gotten over it now. Like, I realize those horses probably would have died sooner or later anyway. All of these people we've mentioned received God's approval because of their faith, and yet none of them received all that God had promised. Really? No, because God had far better things in mind for us that would also benefit them. They can't receive the prize at the end of the race until we finish the race. See, it's his point all along. This is all part of a vast eternal plan of God, a plan of rescue. They played their part, but the final conclusion comes to those of us after Christ. We have things that they never had. Now we understand exactly what God was doing the whole time. They didn't fully understand that. He knew he was doing something. They didn't see where it was headed. We get to be personally indwelt by the Spirit of God. They never got that. We're actually in a much more privileged position. But the mission's not over. The story is still not over. And so we have to finish the race. And there's his appeal, of course, to his audience that was faltering, that was losing it. Is, you know, they did their part. Surely we can do our part to finish our part in God's mission. So we're ready to think about what we've read here. We see that God's unfolding this great plan of rescue that will sweep up millions. Whoever wants it, whoever chooses to accept this free gift of eternal life, it's just offered out there. We see that if we want to participate in that plan, then we have that option, but it's going to take faith. It's going to take faith, which is really trust, trusting in a trustworthy God. A God who cared enough to come and solve our problem at great personal expense in Jesus. And we have to realize we might not see the reward immediately, that we're trusting in the unseen, not in the seen. We might have to go the seen, the visible might not be too impressive for a while. And yet, think of Moses there when all those people were led out, an entire nation led to personal rescue and safety from that oppression. Things look a little different than that fool wandering around in the wilderness with a flock of sheep, right? That gave up his Harvard PhD and all of the glory of society could offer and everything and went out to walk around as a shepherd. Now all of a sudden he's, to anyone's eyes, one of the greatest people that has ever lived. And so it comes down to our day. God's still furthering his plan. We get a piece of this action. And that's a pretty exciting thought, too. And still answering prayers, still performing miracles, which we see on a fairly regular basis. And it's for us to not grow weary, to see that we finish our part in that plan. Well, that's about all we're going to do this week. Yeah, God, we realize there's what you're doing in this world, and then there's everything else. And that what you're doing is eternal. We want to get on with that and get on board with what you're doing, God, get in line with you.
I pray for people here tonight, God, who have heard this message about how Jesus paid for our sin, that we can have eternal life as a free gift if we call out to you and ask for it. That right now, people would choose to ask God, I don't want to be against you. I don't want to fight you, God. I want to be one of your children. Grant me this forgiveness, this eternal life. And we thank you, God, for every person here that may have prayed that tonight. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.